resurrection of Christ, you want to talk about the Passover, where the firstborn of Egypt were slain, but the firstborn of Israel were preserved because they put blood on the doorpost. It was blood in, blood out that day. If not, they would never have survived. And I want you to go to Exodus, and we're going to read 12:1 through 12. And it's very critical because Jesus is definitely the Lamb slain, it says, from the foundation of the world. I can imagine as God was dealing with Pharaoh, and you have this, it's called the shadow or type of Messiah. I can only imagine that because the Israelites were considered abominable to the Egyptians. So I can just only imagine as the word of the Passover started coming through, guys. And they were saying, you got to put like blood on the doorpost. And I can just imagine people like going, this is superstitious mumbo jumbo. I could see the Egyptians saying, this is so stupid. And I could see, you know, families even kind of going, you know, Dad, what do you think? You know, do you think there's something to this? And I could see, you know, the Egyptians saying, you know, this is the Jews' God or their deity, and it's an abomination to the Egyptians, the God of Israel. And there was that time, and it's funny because now we go 2,000 years back, and on at least they celebrate Good Friday as far as the day that Jesus was crucified, and they celebrate Sunday, the day that Jesus was risen from the dead. Exodus 12:1 says, now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak all to all the congregation of Israel, saying, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male of a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded and your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall land, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. We know that one time, and this is interesting, because when I think of the Lamb of God, and I look back to this, there's a lot of info here that Jesus spoke about, even about his own life, and that's why I wanted to bring you through this. But the Lord says he's going to pass over, and the Lord had that ability. We know that even an angel of the Lord, when Israel was battling the Assyrians, I mean, he literally stood there and, you know, held his hand out, and it says 185,000 Assyrians died. Because God is the creator of life. He is also the taker of life. When this is happening, though, I'm going to go just through a few things, too. Jesus came, and he's crucified, and he's risen. And what I'm hitting this with you is because he says that he is going to strike down the firstborn. But he also says he's going to strike down the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. One of the things that the death and the resurrection of Christ does is offers new life, but it is also, I'm not going to call it a referendum, it is a judgment against the gods, against the demon gods, against the demon entities, against the devil. When Christ rises from the dead, as well as when he's crucified and rises, it is a pronouncement of judgment against the God of this world that blinds the sinner, that blinds the wicked, that blinds those who walk in darkness. And a lot of people don't often understand it, because in these shadows we get a very full picture. And it says that he took captive. It says that Jesus led forth a host of captives and freed them. So when we talk about the resurrection from the dead and we talk about Jesus, we're really talking about the Messiah that comes and bleeds, but also pronounces judgments against everything called a God. He pronounces judgment against everything that people place above God. And he judges them, and he finds them not worthy of the name God. When Jesus came, it's interesting. He challenged every idol that every man had. When Jesus came, he challenges every preconceived notion you have about God, because there are so many thoughts about God that are not lining up with the Word of God. There are so many bizarre thoughts about Jesus that don't line up with the Scripture. And yet we know there is one Jesus, one Son of God. And that even now, because it speaks of it in the New Testament as well, when Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead and through his blood and his resurrection, it says he rendered powerless he who had the power of death. He rendered powerless Satan. He rendered powerless the devil and all his demons and all his hordes. It's not debatable. It's not something we have to think. I wonder if he did it. I wonder if, because he's alive, is he bigger than the demons, bigger than the devil, bigger than disease, bigger than problems, bigger than depression? Because there is a judgment. A lot of people don't understand this, because you're seeing the blood and that it's going to cover your life, and there's a freedom and there's a new life. But there's also a judgment against the God of this world. And just like with the Passover lamb, it was the same thing. God was going to go into the lands. And a lot of people say that the plagues that he hit, that God hit the Egyptians with, really represented the deities of Egypt and the false deities of Egypt. And every time God would do a plague, Moses was able to deal, and it would lift upon Moses' word. So kind of saying, every God that you worship, I'm greater than. Every idol that you worship, I will even show you, I am the God of all. So the resurrection of Christ is about blood, it's about forgiveness, it's about lordship. But nowhere do we see the imagery so crystal clear of the Easter story as in the Passover. And it's interesting, because again, Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. And even in the Passover, you have to where you were supposed to have this lamb, take it into your home. So you could even maybe get attached to it, but then it would die, and it would die. And you were to eat. It says, eat it all. Don't leave any till the morning. And if it is left, burn it with fire. Don't boil it. Don't do this, but it must be burned. And it must be consumed by the family. So it's interesting. The lamb that bled, that was put on the doorpost, was the same lamb that they digested. So we see that Jesus comes and he saves and he makes a judgment, and he is above all gods of this world. He's above all false gods of the other world. He's above the devil. He's above all things. And one of the issues of even the Passover and the resurrection, because in the Passover story, you have the firstborn of Egypt dying, the wicked. Then you have the firstborn of the redeemed living. It's a form of resurrection. Think about this. All the cattle and all the Israelis are going out of Egypt, and all of the Egyptians, they are mourning. And through the blood, which should be death, is life. And you have all these firstborn walking. They said there was over 1.5 to 2 million people that went into the Exodus. And it's life from the dead. We don't read about if some Israelis skipped it and their firstborn was killed, but it would have been. Because the judgment of God was indiscriminate. It didn't matter. It's funny. What was going to protect all people, great and small, and protect their firstborn, was going to literally be the blood of the Lamb. Now, the Bible records the acts of God, and it shows us what God is doing. So, but at the same breath with looking at all this, there's a judgment. And do you understand that? Do you understand that as you come to Jesus Christ, as he bled and he was risen from the dead, do you understand that he made a pronouncement of judgment on the devil, on every demon of hell? And everything that tries to wage itself against him. And he's judged it. He finished. They are not gods. The gods of this world are no gods at all. The devil is not God. The demons are not God. And we see in that the lesson that we must digest. We can't take part of the Son of God in. no more than they could take part of the lamb and eat a little bit. It says, don't leave any of it. Digest it. Bring it into your home. Know it. Then slay it and put the blood on the doorpost and digest the very lamb that was killed so that you guys might live. It's interesting, when Jesus is talking to the people, remember? When he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And Jesus is speaking to his coming death, and it offends people. In fact, it even said, because of what he said, many people turned around. Because at the point of what Jesus actually needs from us, what this resurrection really means, it's hard for people. When God really says, when Jesus says, this is what I need, many will be offended. Many will say, this is a hard saying. Who can do this? And it's interesting. He asked Peter and the disciples after he says about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He says, do you guys want to leave too? And what does Peter say? He says, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Don't leave anything till morning. When it comes to the resurrection of Christ, and we look back at the thousands of years previous with the Passover lamb, don't leave what you should be taking in. Don't leave a bit of it. Don't leave a bit of the benefits of Christ that you should be living in. Don't leave a bit of what he means. Don't leave a bit of what he wants to do for you. Don't leave anything, period. Digest it, finish it now, today. Take all of his benefits. Take all of what it means. One of the things it says that we're going to be is one new man in Christ as Christ is risen. And it's interesting. And I think about one new man. When I was younger and read it, I saw it differently. And there was a reason. Because when I got saved, I was a very young man. And at the point I was saved, I hadn't yet grown up and learned how to compartmentalize and to rationalize and put into compartments my life, trying to hold both wicked and righteous. One thing about the resurrection that's going to happen, and this is something God is, I believe, dealing with his body right now, is when he says, I'm going to make one new man, what he means is we will no longer be a people of compartmentalizing wickedness and trying to harbor it with righteousness. We will no longer be a people that compartmentalize and hide stuff in the back of our heart that we don't think anyone can see. But Christ is going to make an even one new man. By his resurrection, one new man, no longer divided within ourselves, no longer divided within our allegiances, no longer divided between dark and light. And when you look at the resurrection and the fact that it wants to and it makes one new man, that's an amazing thing. And then I think of Jesus' blood and dying and resurrecting, and I realize also when I look at the Passover that the Passover and the blood precedes Exodus, but Exodus is always going to happen. When I came under the blood of Jesus and realized that he was the Savior of the world, and I met the man, Jesus Christ, the second thing that happened after the death angel passed over and said, he's got the blood on him, he's cleansed, he will no longer die, and he will no longer die in spirit either. And the next thing he said, I'll lead you to another place now. And I got saved that night. And then as I rose in the morning, I left. I exodus. There was an exodus. I left Egypt. Egypt is a type of sin. Egypt is a type of the old man. And I left it. Forgiveness and blood and mercy always is going to precede an exodus. And yet an exodus is a logical conclusion to those who have been put under the blood. The next step is they leave Egypt. Christians need to leave Egypt. What is so funny is it took Israel one day to leave Egypt. It took God 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. It's interesting. The whole thing about the redemption and the blood that we see in the resurrection and even seen in the Passover is that God brought him out in a day. And he had put him under the blood in a day. And it's interesting, though, because Israel couldn't get to their promised land, really because of their own compromise, the idols. We see in the prophets, we don't read it in Exodus, but in the prophets, well, we know they committed idolatry on Mount Sinai, but in the prophets it's mentioned how Egypt, as they were delivered through the blood, they had all their little idols and their little gods that they put in their backpacks. They did. They played games and they went in circles for 40 years. And it wasn't God's plan. God didn't want them to go in circles for 40 years on a journey that could take 3 to 6 months maximum. God wanted them to be one new man. God wanted them to deliver. One of the most beautiful things of the resurrection of Christ is that we can become one new man, and we need it. Because the hell that people go through of being divided houses, the hell and the lack of blessings that Christians don't get, because many times there's still darkness and light, and they're still harboring a bunch of junk. And it's just strangleholding eternal life. You know, Jesus said that if I believe in him, from my innermost beings will flow waters of eternal life. And that speaks of inner life. That's a huge thing. Inner life is where it's at. He makes me a new man, inner life starts flowing out of me. But it's interesting. When you think about water, life flowing out of me, that represents the new life I'm living. The water that wants to come out of me is going to form a life. It's going to make a life for me. And that's going to include everything that I am, the things that I do, the things that I say. That the resurrection and the Passover is an amazing thing. And I would just say this. As we say he is alive, he is risen. I mean, we are, and I put it on Facebook last night, kind of, you know, sentiments of Easter. I said, the resurrection of Christ, it is we are the very witness that that happened. People see it in our lives. They need to. You will never convince a person that somebody is risen from the dead unless they see that reflected in you, and it's critical. I don't ever want to give a history story to say, historically speaking, people believe that this man, Jesus, Yeshua, that he was crucified and was raised on the third day. They're going to see it in me. It's going to reflect in my life. It needs to reflect in my life. We're the proof of the resurrection. Or as my father once said, as he was arguing with me about my Christianity, he said, "Son, Christians are the only Bible that I read, and they don't read real well right now." I said, "Well, Dad, I'm sorry about that." I said they should. Absolutely. God did pay the price for him to do that. The blood, he did it. So I want you to ask yourself sometimes a question. I have had the blood on my life because it does cover your life. Devils can see it. God can see it. There's a justification and there's a beauty to the resurrection of Christ. But the living connection between the resurrection and the life I now live are so interlinked. If you were to take them away and say that I was not a proving ground of the resurrection of Christ, then really Christ has no witness in this earth. And then we just begin to tell a story that is old. And we swear by it, but it can't be seen. A lot of people don't realize as Christians, when you went through the cross and you first made your commitment to the Lord and stuff started changing for you, maybe you weren't realizing, and some of us don't. I didn't at first the way it really was, that the resurrection was really being seen in me. The transformation that I went through as a person was so different that people knew it defied logic. It defied physics in a spiritual kind of way. But he's alive. And he's pulled you out. And this is the thing that gives me hope. When you read the resurrection story, you have to understand that that precedes Exodus. And now I can Exodus. And now I can get out. And now I can be freed. And now I can be changed. I want you to read 1 Corinthians 15:11, and we're going to read that together. And I don't know if I got a super long message, but I just want to stress this today. The resurrection is everything. There is no Christianity without a resurrection. Paul dealt with it. And we're going to read chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verses 11 through 19. This is what Paul says, and the reason Paul's going to bring this up, and I'll get into it a little bit, is because there were certain people saying, like, there were certain people saying, "I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in the resurrection." And Paul's actually giving a response. In fact, when he's saying it, he's even letting you know that people are saying the X, Y, and Z, and he's saying it can't be. He says, "Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you," meaning the group of believers, "say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." And now this is interesting. Because Paul's arguing because there were people somehow in the community that were actually making a claim that the dead are not raised. And Paul's like saying, the payment for your sins is ratified that because he rose. Jesus could have came and been the Son of God and been killed and not been raised. But according to the Apostle Paul, he said, if that's the case, you're still in your sins. See, the resurrection is actually tied to the forgiveness of your sins because he doesn't ratify if he doesn't be raised up. As a perpetual priest and the Son of God, people have to understand this. Many times also with the resurrection of the dead, it's important because, as I talked about, it needs to be seen in our lives. It is the linchpin that Jesus is alive currently that makes me justified. This is actually what Paul's saying. If he paid the price 2,000 years ago and wasn't raised, he didn't pay the price because his resurrection ratifies this covenant. A lot of people actually don't understand this, and that really it's quite plain what Paul says. In fact, could he be plainer in what he's saying? He's saying, if he's not raised from the dead, you're in your sins. I don't care what you think he did on the cross and how brutal it was, you are still dead in your sins. If he's not alive, it is worthless. That's what he's saying. If it's not alive, if he's not alive, you're still in your sins. And he's basically saying, we are fools. And you are in your sins, and this whole thing is worthless. Now, it's interesting because in those who've fallen asleep in Christ, he says, they have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are all, of all men most to be pitied. Meaning people try to introduce a philosophical or an ideological Christianity. And Paul himself, one of the founders in the faith, says that is not possible. You can pretend that somehow you've got this little sect and you do this little intellectual thing. But he says if Christ isn't raised from the dead, it's all useless. He not only ties it, he ties everything to the fact that Jesus is alive. Because if he's not, we're all messed up. And if he's not, you're in your sins still. Because needs be that he would die and be raised. Needs be for our life. And in fact, the very resurrection life we live is tied to his resurrection, not his death. A lot of people miss this, and yet in the scripture, it's so hardcore clear. But that's why Paul says, why do some among you say this? Meaning, why is there people in the church that say Jesus hasn't risen from the dead? And why would you guys believe that can be done and still have a Christian faith? And again, he just drives it into the ground and says, you can't. You can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't have a gospel that's moralistic or ideological or good philosophy without a risen Savior. It's useless because it's in the very resurrection of Christ that he changed Mike. It's in the very resurrection of Christ that he changes you, that he changes me, that he brings us. Now, this isn't a hard thing. This is a beautiful thing. Now, if somebody said, oh, that bothers me about that, that it's got to be the resurrection. Why? It's the very reason Jesus ratifies, and it's the very proof text because he said he would be risen. Otherwise, he is merely a liar. He's a charlatan. He tells good stories, but the truth be told, that's about it. Oh, I call them secular theologians. They don't believe in any. They believe the Bible's an interesting historical document. But it's the very power of the risen Savior that really powers it. So, again, I'm not real impressed by that. But, in fact, people keep claiming that he's alive, that they're forgiven because he's alive. Now, you might go, I never thought about it that way. Or maybe you go, you know, I've always known it. That's obvious. But not everybody knows this. And in Paul's day, there was infighting because already they had people saying, we don't believe there's a resurrection and we don't believe Christ rose. He just died. And again, Paul's just saying, well, if he doesn't rise, you're guilty. If he hasn't risen, you're guilty. And if he hasn't risen, you're still in your sins. You're still in the bondage to your sins. That's it. It's interesting because we love to use words like redemptive. It's a really cool word. But you're going to have to tie redemptive and resurrection in the same sense. They can't even be apart because they don't even work if you take them apart, according to Paul. When I was in the Islamic countries before, the resurrection of the dead is a real sticking point. They don't care for it because they don't say it's possible. And I'm kind of thinking, but you're using the word God, and somehow you're saying you can't do this. God's very existence in itself is miraculous, so what is this thing that God can't raise the dead or could not raise his own son? How does that work? It's Jesus's, and this is a beautiful part about our salvation, if you think about it. Jesus is raised from the dead, which gives me confidence, and it makes me believe that I too have been, you know, in a sense, my old life has passed away, my new life is here. The resurrection is near to my heart because it really, really defines me. And it defines the power I live in, because the power I live in, according to the scripture, the very existence is through the Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead. So it's like saying the resurrection is so connected to my living that you really can't get away from it, because it's the very power that I live on. It's like if there's such a thing as a battery in our body that keeps us going in Christianity, it would be the resurrection. All the hope is held in the resurrection. All the future is held in the resurrection. All the paying for our sins is ratified in the resurrection. Otherwise, you're kind of done. Why is this a beautiful thing? Well, because it separates every ideology ever known to man, because it makes a single and a singular claim that stands on its own merit, very different than any other philosophy. My Easter challenge is, obviously, you can put your foundation in Jesus, and I'm glad to know that he was raised, because I'm glad to know, because of that, he is my priest, he is my savior, I am cleansed. Also, he's going to give me the power to live. And the life I live now, I live in faith in the Son of God who is alive and well. I want you to go to Luke 24:33. Paul was a stickler. Why? Because he knew what it was. Also, if you think about Paul, he's the guy that ran into Jesus as a resurrected Jesus. He's the guy that was living in the days of Jesus, okay? But he's also the guy that was aware of the crucifixion of Jesus. And Paul's very birthing was because he met a dead man that was alive on the road to Damascus. Paul's existence is so tied in with the resurrection. Without it, we don't have Paul. Because Jesus doesn't appear on the road. He's alive. He's still alive. He's not dead. And even the apostles, if you think about when he appears to them, it's crucial that he appears alive, because he said he would be raised. And if victory over death isn't gained by Jesus, then there's a problem. Are you with me on this? So even to the apostles, they needed to even see his body, that it was risen again. Luke 24:33, it says, "And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you,'" or basically, shalom. "But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.'" Again, right back to this thing, that there's such a crucial belief for you today. You know, a lot of times people say, "I need to believe that Jesus was crucified and paid for my sins." Totally true. Absolutely. You also need to know that he's alive here right now. And you also need to know that he's alive in your life right now. That's part of your Christianity. And your confidence, and many times I notice, we will focus strictly on the price paid, but not that which ratifies the price. And many times, many Christians, you will suffer a weakness because of this, because you're getting into the penalty phase without the proof in the pudding, and the proof is resurrection. My hope is that he is raised from the dead. I know he paid the price, but how he paid it and ratified it is because he's alive now, and his body was raised. That's my confidence. This is what Paul had a confidence in as well. But I want to tell you something. As we believe or hope in the resurrection from the dead, we have an active Savior that's here and now. And the thing that really stuns me, they think it's a spirit. The bodily resurrection, again, was odd to them. They get afraid, and he reminds them that he's flesh and blood. Now, he should be dead. He reminds them that he's actually a body. But what really always floored me, why he says in the end, "Why are you troubled?" Now, this is called a rhetorical question. Jesus isn't asking to find out why they're troubled. It's rhetorical, meaning, what's wrong with you? Why are you upset? because I told you I would be raised. I told you I would rise in 3 days. So first thing he asked him rhetorically is, why are you troubled? And then the second question really blows my mind. And why do doubts arise in your heart? You are looking at my face and my body. Why, even with seeing me, do you doubt me? The power of doubt is really important when it comes to the resurrection. You need to know something. I'm not telling you to respect doubt. In fact, doubt is horrible. Doubt will cut you off. Doubt will wreck your life. But I'm saying have a respect for the power of doubt, because doubt has an ability to blind you even when you're visibly looking at the proof. Part of the resurrection story, the doubt that comes into people is kind of amazing, because doubt has an ability. You wouldn't believe the stuff that I've seen in my life and watch how doubt kills people. It kills their commitment. And I've watched unbelievers who are wrapped in unbelief. And that's such a pity. In fact, we don't even realize how strong doubt is when it comes to the resurrection, because many times Christians live lives and their very actions show a lot of doubt. Now, and here's what I think where we're coming to a place, and I've said this a lot, the resurrection is alive in me. It's part of how I live. It's part of who I am. It's connected. Doubt, though, takes you to a place to where you don't believe that. Now, I can live in a way, though, that says by my actions, I don't really believe Jesus is resurrected at all. And by my life, somehow it's just coming out short. You know, Satan would love to rob you. He would. He would love to come in your mind and somehow convince you that all that certainty of the resurrection from the dead, because Christians, they claim that. Other people can mentally try to ascend to it, but Christians claim they met him by the thousands, by the millions. And Satan would love to absolutely make this a moot point. It's interesting, in all the pagan beliefs in the world, if you think about this, in all the beliefs in the world, so much is tolerated. Get into the resurrection of Christ and the blood and watch the reaction. It's interesting how people can allow all things, but you get into the word Jesus, sin, judgment, and everything goes south. Well, that's for a reason. You know, I really believe the Lord, you know, he says to Thomas, or he tells the apostles, touch and see, touch me. I'm not a spirit, I'm a body. My body was raised from the dead. He tells even Thomas, remember, put your hand, your finger into the hole. He lets him put the finger into the hole. See that it is I. He eats with them to show them he has a physical body that takes food. Now, I don't know if you guys realize this, but and me and John were reading this in Genesis, when the Trinity appears to Abraham, they sit and they eat. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Remember, they knead the bread and they cook the lamb and they eat. I actually think Jesus wants to reveal himself. Now listen to me, guys. I think Jesus wants to reveal himself always. I think he's real. I think he's alive. I think he proves that to us in our heart. He proves it in the days. And we need to have a confidence in this. Because the resurrection of the dead, I hate, and it bothers me, and it's a pet peeve with me, when people try to use it in a sense philosophically. Well, it's a story of redemption. Yes, it is, but it's very specific. And the specificity of the redemption of Christ is not some generic one-size-fits-all. And I've talked to people and go, even if he wasn't raised, my faith is still whole. What? You don't have your faith if he wasn't raised. That's idiocy. I've watched a man actually say that, but even if they found his body tomorrow, my faith would be whole. It shouldn't be. Because if they did, Paul says your faith is worthless. And I'm going to trust him a little more than you. He kind of wrote most of the epistles in the New Testament. I've actually seen people do that. You know what that is, though, guys? That's the spirit of the age we're living in of unbelief. The spirit of the age would somehow love you to feel a redemptiveness. Meaning Jesus is alive, dead, it's all good, he paid the price. None of it's good if he wasn't risen. None of it means diddly squat if he wasn't risen. And I love Paul because, you know why? Paul wasn't a nitpicker. Paul wasn't a guy that was critical, but he knew there was truth and then there was lie. And he wasn't interested in meeting anything halfway if the half was lying. Paul wasn't interested in going, you know, I'm just glad you knew he walked around. A lot of people knew Jesus walked around. You know, you get all of Jerusalem and the resurrection and how many were actually affected. The population is in the couple million by the time Jesus comes in that area, and yet we see the first, what was it say, 2,000, 3,000 in the book of Acts. So we got all these millions, and there's a sliver being saved. So that means the resurrection of Christ became real to 2,000. Then it became real to 3,000. And before that, it became real to 12, well, minus 1, 11, and then Paul on the road to Damascus. I want to encourage you in something. Because he's risen, this is the whole problem for the devil, the problem for darkness, the problem for your old life surviving, because he has risen, the resurrection power. In fact, like I said, a lot of people get saved, and a lot of you've went through changes. There's things you've left behind. And maybe what you didn't realize is as you were doing that, you were experiencing the resurrection of the dead from Jesus. A lot of people think it's like a moral turnaround, but it's more radical than that. It's interesting because, again, our connection to the resurrection, it says, the same spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Now, here's the echo of Easter, it's 24/7, is that the risen Savior, the power that raised him is in us 24/7, is believers. So the link between you and the resurrection is 24/7, and it's constant. And there's a life that God's enabling you to live. Now, I want to say this. What you don't know can hurt you in Christ, and this is a fact. I've seen sometimes Christians that had limited knowledge, and then God would open their mind. He would show them more about himself, and he would show them in the Word, and they would start expanding in their walk because they were learning more. But this is really critical because Jesus is alive today, and part of our witness has to be this. I don't know if you think about this. Many times we give the Romans road, you know, all of sin and fallen short, and the wages of sin is death, and to get this eternal life through Christ Jesus. But a lot of Christians don't emphasize the resurrection. They don't. They'll witness what I call moralism. Well, they'll talk about a penalty phase and the blood, but the fact that he's alive is why the blood is working, because he's a risen Savior. A lot of times we preach a gospel that you can like agree with it ideologically, but it's not all based on a dead man breathing and living. It's based on 2,000 years ago, and it stops at the cross. But actually, the gospel doesn't stop at the cross. It can't, because if he gets killed that day and doesn't raise, you're in your sins still. In fact, quite frankly, the birth of the church is Acts 2, but really the birth of the church is the day 3 when the stone is rolled away and Jesus comes out of the grave. There you go. That's the beginning of Christianity right there, because all who will have faith in him will be raised. Now, I never say this as a means of cutting, but it's not that I'm being, you know, nitpicky about a couple things, because to Paul, this was the very crux on how we all, this is the crux. You know, it's interesting. The first time somebody told me, like, about a sinner's prayer. And they're like, you have to confess with your mouth that you believe Jesus, that God raised Jesus from the dead. And I'll never forget the first time I heard that, because it was kind of stunning. Because to pray the prayer, I've got to believe he was raised from the dead, otherwise I'm not going to become a Christian. And I remember just kind of thinking about it. I wasn't, like, getting saved on the spot. I remember kind of going, that's like, how do I do that? I heard the story of the penalty thing, and I was raised Catholic. I'll give you that. He died, he bled, he paid the price for my sin. But part of the very sinner's prayer is confessing with my mouth that Christ was raised from the dead. So I remember sitting there and just pondering it, because you can't drum that up. And I'm just even thinking intellectually, like, how would I know that? How would I know that? How would I know it? I literally was like, how would I know he was raised from the dead? Help me, God. You guys with me? I'm like, help me, Father. You with me on that? It was interesting. I sat in my bed. It was 1976. And I was lying there. And I started praying. And the first thing I was praying was, if you're there, I need to know it. Because to me, guys, I knew that I was stuck. Unless I know you're risen from the dead, I can't confess it. I can't confess something I don't believe in. And I'll never forget, and my salvation prayer is a real interesting one, because as I'm laying there, I'm asking God, if you're real, I need you. If you're real, I want to know you're risen. And then the most unreal certainty struck me. In a millisecond, it struck me. In a millisecond, I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was alive. And it was like meeting him right in the middle. It's just a microsecond. And it just flooded my heart. I was stunned. Because to that point, I pretty much was didn't believe there was a God. And all of a sudden, I'm overwhelmed with this sense of faith and belief. And the very foundation of my salvation back in the 70s was that I met the man, and he made sure I believed it and knew it. So then upon that whole thing flooding my soul, I'm able to confess, forgive me my sins, Jesus. I believe you were raised from the dead. And it happened in such an instant. And it was so real. There was no doubt in my mind. I stumbled on that quite a bit because when I heard that, I thought, this is a great story, but how the heck? And I did have a person say, ask God. Ask him to show you. Challenge him. He'll show you. Challenge him. You don't even know if he's there, you said. They said, challenge that too. It's funny. My prayer of salvation isn't in an altar where they lay it on me. And I go, okay, I'm ready. My first part of the prayer of my salvation was literally laying in the bed and saying, God, if you're there, this is the interesting thing about how this whole prayer went. It started with, if you're there, I need help. Jesus, if you were raised from the dead, I need to know that like now. Show me. I'm open. Just show me. That's a pretty powerful thing because if you look at what goes on and then it all floods in and then it's real and then I know and then I'm like 42 years down the road. Something pretty radical occurred in 1976 for me to stand here today before you. I think this is the beauty of Easter, and I think for a lot of people, they understand that, and I'm even giving you really, what part of what I'm laying on you right now is this ability that a lot of you have went through the resurrection power. It's changed you. You remember changes you began to go through. You might not even realize as you received Jesus, as you said, you know, I believe you were raised from the dead, there was a real faith there. And Jesus really, because it's interesting, it's that living Savior that kind of walks in the room and says, I'm alive, and then you're never the same. That's the crazy thing. Jesus says, I'm alive, I've risen, and you're never the same. Now, in this story, and we read in where he appears, and that actually, it just says he appears, so he kind of like materialized. It doesn't say he walked in, he just kind of poof, he was there. Jesus was defying some pretty strong laws of physics, I would say, Armand. Can't do that kind of stuff, but there he was. And here's the closing thought for all of us, and might we declare with a confidence? And now, again, I know the enemy comes and kind of says, if you think so, you really believe that. In fact, I remember a friend that I knew, and he had gotten saved at the time I had. And for him, I remember when he had some doubts. I'll never forget it. Like, I don't know, I'm not sure, you know. And I'm thinking, but I am sure, buddy. I know, I am sure. And it's interesting because people go through phases, ideological phases. They go through this, they go through that. They believe this, then they don't. And I understand all that. But I want you to know something, that this story has a certainty in it that you can always grab onto, that'll never go away from you. And it is a story of redemption. And I'm thinking, upon the hinge of everything in our life that it's going to turn on today, that the term He has risen is a great term. You know, and always remember this, like, the ladies are saying He's risen from the dead. And it says to the rest of the apostles, these words appeared as nonsense. So in a way, all of us have been through the what? To the wow. Think about this for a minute. Every one of you, because I don't think any of you were born again. I don't think any of you came out of the womb, you know, shot when he slapped you, you went hallelujah. I just think we're all in that place to where I'm even saying, I don't believe there is God. Early on, even as a teen, I'm like, I don't believe there is one. I was very convinced. I've told it again and again. I said, I think people create God so as to control people. I think religion is a creation of man so man can control man. I was very convinced of this. He'd never been real to me, therefore he wasn't real. But I do remember the first person that said, I met him. I heard it one time. I didn't hear it repeatedly. You know, and at first you're like, come on. But it is interesting what happens with that proposition to your spirits, to my spirit, that one minute we're not sure. And I don't know that I've ever told my salvation story, but it is the most crazy prayer that morning because I wasn't in a church. There wasn't like the gentle music playing and the altar call. I knew I was a sinner. There was no doubt about that. At one point, I didn't think there was right or wrong. I used to also say that was a matter of conditioning. You wouldn't believe in right or wrong if somebody didn't tell you something was right or wrong. Even if that were true, it can be handed down by God through people. But the funny thing for me, I go through this, I call it a crisis of faith, and then a complete faith. Like, wow, are you there? This guy said, if I ask you, you would reveal yourself to me. I want to know. I want to know if you're real. But I don't believe it, and you need to show me God. And he came through like gangbusters. A lot of people don't understand that. In fact, it's funny. I've always told people, you know what? Every non-believer I talk to, I always tell them, I've been where you've been, but you haven't been where I've been if you've never known Jesus. Trust me on this one. And you're speaking from half of the angle, but I've actually been there. I remember even in my own mind how it was foolishness. It didn't make sense to me. I remember the first Baptist kid, the kid that handed me a tract and said, do you know where you'd go if you died tonight? I'm like, yeah, I'd be buried. It's like, no, there's life after this, man. I'd actually heard the gospel one time at 13, and then somebody very close to me actually got saved when I was 15, and that was actually the clincher. The 13 thing, I had drugged and buried that deep. But when somebody that I loved and respected said that they had met Jesus, it was hard to hear at first, but it had a tremendous power over me. So let's all rise and pray today, and thank God he is risen. And you need to take confidence in that, because I got to tell you something. That's your hope, is pinned on that fact that he is alive. Lord, as we go today and dismiss, many will have, you know, lunches, dinners, and that's all awesome. And I pray even this morning, Jesus, you know, I remember saying, you know, knock, knock, are you there? I remember the quandary that I was in because somebody said I would have to confess that you were risen from the dead. And I'm thinking, how would I do that? And I remember even going, I remember saying, how could you be sure that a man killed 2,000 years ago is actually alive? It stunned me. It wasn't easy to get over that for me because I needed somehow to meet you. And it seemed crazy. But you're alive, Jesus. That's the beautiful thing. You are alive. You are meeting us where we're at. You are in the pain, the happiness, the success, the failure. You're right there, Jesus. And because you're alive, I live. Because you're alive, we live. Because you're alive, every person in this room that knows you knows that. It's a revolution that started in me over 40 years ago, and it continues today. Not because Mike Cipolla, Lord, there's nothing in me that, quite frankly, would be that stable. Not a chance. But it is your resurrection power that comes in, and it does stuff in us that really defies logic. We make changes that we would have never made normally. We change. We exodus. The blood covers us, and we escape death and hell, and then you lead us out of the land of Egypt. Lord, one of the most beautiful things as we pray today, many people have come out of spiritual Egypt. Myself, many people in this room. They've been there. They've been at that place. I've been at that place of darkness, and I know what it's like to be pulled out and rescued against all odds. I thank you today as we go. He is risen is not just a saying. It is a reality that we are living with. I thank you for that. I pray as we go today, individual encouragement be in this room. Lord, your purpose gives us purpose. We need to know that. And when we're fighting against the grain in daily life, when we're in situations that are hard, we need to know that a man was raised from the dead, that Son of God. And because of that, we too are raised. And because of that, we too can have life, even in the midst of hardship, when you can bring new life, where you can change and redeem that which was cursed. I pray today that as time goes on in this world, that people would talk about the risen Savior, that he's alive to them now. Lord, that claim to me was at first hard, offensive. It was difficult to even hear it, even more difficult to believe it. But that was the challenge that was placed to me. If you don't believe me, ask God to reveal himself to you, and he will, Mike. Ask Jesus to let you know he's alive, and he will. Lord, I remember still to this day, the person said it, and one thing I knew, they were sincere. I said they're either sincerely crazy or there's something that they know that I don't, and apparently it was the second. So thank you, Jesus, that you've risen, and that because of what you did, I'm innocent. Yes. We are guiltless. We are free. The penalty that is demanded was paid by you, Jesus. So I just pray we can be Jesus-centered, Jesus-focused in our lives, and then help us, show us the things we need to see. Move us in powerful ways. And again, we thank you, God. People all over are talking about the resurrection today. Catholics, Protestant, Greek Orthodox, they're all talking about the resurrection. That's what Easter is, the resurrection. So thank you, God. Do the work in us today. I'm forever grateful. I am forever not worthy. That's a fact. I'm not. I'm just not. I never would have been. I never could have been. And yet you said you're worth it. Jesus, I want to thank you that it says while we were yet sinners, you came and died.
Yes.
There was no guarantee. There was no collateral. If I do this, all the people will come. In fact, that hasn't happened. But it says you still paid it. And that means to me, Jesus, that you said, I'm going to come and pay this if one will receive it. Okay. But millions and tens of millions of people have faith in your resurrection today as we speak. And many have lived and died for that. They believed it. In fact, many martyrs were martyred, and they knew they would be raised again, and they knew you were waiting for them, Jesus. So we go today with a beautiful confidence. But let us nail this down. And I would pray, last thing, show people. Jesus, you have a way of doing it that I can almost not explain what I went through, because it was in a second. Like a blink of an eye, you revealed things to me. And I just pray for new births all over this country. I pray that also for newness. And I think of newness of life today. Your blessing. And Lord, one more thing. I keep saying it, but that our homes are covered in the blood. That this house is covered. And as you go over and demand judgment and you demand payment, this house has the blood on the doorpost. You can see it. My life has the blood. You can see it, and you pass over.
Thank you.
And you say, that one's mine. That blood makes them mine. They are mine. They belong to me.
Thank you.
I thank you for that in the name of Jesus.
Hallelujah.
Thank you. Amen and amen, everybody. Thank you. Have a great Easter lunch. I'm sure everybody's doing something.